Very happy to be here, dear friends, and to learn, first of all, that you and I were welcome to Salem at this convention. We could hardly have expected that it would be otherwise under the circumstances. This morning we're not going to indulge in a set theme, although we have given the subject matter much consecrated thought and attention over a long period of years. In recent weeks and days, I've been passing through one of those experiences that the Apostle Paul refers to as light affliction for a moment. But if there are such things as light afflictions, it must be by comparison only, and the moments were rather long. I'm happy to be here and to, with you, enjoy the blessings and the fellowship of this convention in Salem. I know it's a convention now. I see some very familiar faces from Seattle. I know it's a convention of Bible students. I want to call your attention to an admonition that was given by the very highest authority under our Lord, the Apostle Paul, an admonition which, when you come to consider the circumstances from a natural standpoint, you would hardly think, perhaps, was warranted. And yet, in the mind of the Apostle, it was a very urgent and a very appropriate admonition under the circumstances that then existed. And this is found in the fourth chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy and the portion of the 12th verse. But be thou an example of the believers. Notice, this was written unto one whom the apostle refers to as his beloved son, a young Greek born of a Jewish mother and apparently bereaved of the paternal oversight of his father at a very early age. Nothing is mentioned of his Greek father. When Paul first contacted this family, perhaps in Lystra and Derbe in Asia Minor, a territory in the which the apostle labored diligently over a period of many years, he was living with his mother and his grandmother when the apostle met him, a young man, and a young man whom subsequently, perhaps in about 10 years after that first meeting, was to become a close companion of the apostle in his labor, and whom now the apostle found it necessary to separate from himself and to appoint as an elder, as the elder, in charge of the affairs of no less a congregation than that of Ephesus, one of the most outstanding congregations of the Lord's consecrated people in that apostolic age. And it is unto this Timothy, to whom he, by divine sanction or warrant, placed in the overcharge or oversight of the affairs of that large congregation of outstanding and, in some instances, brilliant consecrated minds. It was a tremendous responsibility. The apostle appreciated that fact, and he appreciated the dangers to which that responsibility exposed his beloved son in the truth in Christ, Timothy. And so he admonished him in this text, evidently withholding the admonition until he had informed him of a number of other important matters, preparing him for the responsible duties of his office. Rather, we would use a different word. We do not like that word office as applied to any of the servants in a congregation of the Lord's people. There is no such thing as an office, or should not be, among us. There is such a thing as a service to be rendered. The responsibility of which service is proportionate to the ability of the one whom the Lord in his providences may arrange so to serve. So the apostle tells Timothy that above all things else, be thou an example. Be thou a pattern of the believers. As if there was a difference, and as there always is, differences in the measure and zeal and devotion to a possible covenant with the Lord by sacrifice on the part of such as professed to be believers. Not simply an example of a believer, but an example of the believers. And this matter, they tell me, is emphasized in the Greek text, showing that the Apostle Paul had a very special situation in mind. It might be well to take a look at this congregation in Ephesus. It perhaps was a cross-section of believers, and the believers as made up the various congregations to have been found throughout Asia Minor, and later over into Macedonia, Greece, and into Italy, into Rome and elsewhere, south into North Africa. But it was an outstanding congregation. It was founded, apparently, to begin with, through the labors of the Apostle Paul himself. Paul had some rather trying experiences in this city of Ephesus, an outstanding city and seaport, they tell me, in Asia Minor. In that congregation were men and evidently women, because several women's names are mentioned in connection with Ephesus and the brethren there. Outstanding men and women. So the apostle, remembering that Timothy was comparatively among those unto whom he would be called upon to administer a young man. Told him, let no man despise that fact. Let no man be able to hold you up in disdain because of the fact that you are comparatively a youth. Timothy was probably up in his early 30s. We would imagine at this time he was a matured man, but much younger than the apostles and others of the 70 who had been companions with Jesus, and maybe of the 300, all of whom we are told by Paul saw him on one occasion after his resurrection at one time, many of whom he says are alive unto this day, and some of whom must have been active in the fellowship and activities of the church at Ephesus. Timothy had one strike against him, as I say, to begin with. Among these older heads, his was the younger head. And that was a handicap, and the apostle recognized it. It was a handicap not only in respect to his service, but might prove a dangerous handicap in respect to himself. Exposed as he was by the peculiar circumstances existing in that church, which made it necessary that one be appointed with authority to speak in the name of the apostles, who alone had the official right to speak with authority, to bind and to loose in heaven and on earth. And Paul was exercising his apostolic authority in respect to the activities of this church at Ephesus through his personal delegate, Timothy. But he wanted him to remember that not only was it a matter of teaching, a matter of preaching, a matter of exhortation, important as these might be, but there was something of infinitely, vastly greater importance than the words which he was to speak. It was the example that he was to furnish to the believers, no matter what the reactions of the near believers might be in respect to Timothy and his ministry. You remember Paul writing unto Timothy. It is thought that this epistle was written somewhere about 63 A.D. It was in 63, about that time, that the Apostle Paul is said to have made his appearance before Nero under arrest and was free. And sometime between 63 and 65 or 6, he made a trip back over the territory with which he was so familiar, accompanied by Timothy, and found the situation in Ephesus to be such that it was necessary for him to take the drastic action which he did. Heresy had already lifted its head among the Lord's people in Ephesus. Marxianism, Gnosticism, various divisions of these heresies that affected the church even in those apostolic days and against which the apostles had to struggle continuously, led by brilliant minds, some of whom the apostle mentioned by name in this text. Miletus, Philetus, whom he said have erred in respect to the scriptures, have missed the mark, claiming that the resurrection was already past. Men such as these, and he mentioned others, and among them Alexander, in his second and final epistle written from Rome, in his second imprisonment, under a sentence of death with the sword of the executioner hanging over his neck, the apostle wrote his second epistle unto Timothy. Yes, is it difficult for us to visualize, or is it? For similar conditions have afflicted the Lord's people and congregations since the days of the apostles to the present hour. Yes, they were heady men. Remember the Apostle Paul in going up to Rome, or up to Jerusalem, on the last pilgrimage which he made to that city, according to Acts 20, bypassing Ephesus itself, he sent word to the elders, including Timothy evidently, to meet him at the port, which you understand is a few miles from Ephesus, Ephesus itself being on the estuary, and this particular port, the vessel that was taking Paul on his way to Jerusalem with alms for the suffering brethren there at that time. He sent for these elders, and they came down to the seaport, and he held a meeting with them. This was a tragic occasion. The Apostle Paul sensed very keenly the situation, and he reminded them, you remember, among other things, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What a faithful servant he had been. What an example of faithfulness he left in his ministry unto those brethren in Ephesus. "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." But notice he did not say, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole plan of God, to reveal all the wisdom of God." You know, so many teachers are so busy planning for God, who know so much about God's personal plan and spend so much time divulging information and misinformation in what they presume to be the plans of God, that they miss the all-important thing: whole counsel of God, the admonitions and the instructions of God as they apply to those that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. That is the important thing. Yes, even Jesus met up with similar situations as he went up and down highways and the byways of Galilee and Judea, preaching in the synagogues and in the temples and upon the hillsides and by the sea. Yes. Under his observation came the exactions levied and the burdens placed upon the backs of the people who were feeling after God that happily they might find him, and how they were so scrupulous in measuring out their tithes of mint and of cumin and so on, so that they would have the exact amount that the law required, just the exact amount, not too much, you know. Too much might have been too much, even though the Lord had admonished them that when they measured out their grain, They were not only to fill the measure full, they were to press it down, heap it up, and run it over. And they neglected the weightier things, Jesus said. They overlooked the weightier things. Justice, mercy, righteousness. Yes, you know, there are weightier things involved in the whole counsel of God. You know, I often wish, and I make this confession, wish to myself, that I knew less, but understood more of the counsel and the Word of God. We can become so involved, so wrapped up in the things that we know, or think we know, or believe that we know, that we miss and overlook the much more weightier things involved. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, shepherds, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this. He knew that congregation. He knew the job that he had placed in the hands of Timothy. This was before Timothy, perhaps, himself knew fully, or had taken up fully all his responsibilities. I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I have ceased not to warn everyone, night and day. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. Yes, it is a sad situation, grievous wounds, and sheep's clothing. You know the tactics of a wolf? When they would attack the flock of sheep, even under the very eyes of the shepherd, they seek to separate an individual, or to find an individual who may have been separated momentarily from the flock, and to weed it out. Yes. And they're not only male wolves, they're female wolves in sheep's clothing. Someone has said, the female of the species is the deadliest of them all. Well, you've seen it happen. I saw it happen in Seattle at the last convention there. Remember the baptismal service? Some 12 were immersed. And there was some present in that hall who had been out to no other meeting but that baptismal meeting. So they stayed for others and partook of the hospitality of the class. And when they returned from that baptismal service, who were the first ones that they cornered? Those who had just been immersed. Yes. Grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. This church at Ephesus was under the direct care and ministration, evidently, of the Apostle Paul until his execution sometime we would understand, in the late summer of A.D. 68. For it was about 67, 66 and 7, Nero, having, through his mercenaries, burned the city of Rome and looking for a scapegoat. Everybody knew that Nero was responsible, but to divert attention, the attention of the masses were directed toward the despised Christians. The persecution began, the final persecution that cost Nero the sixth of the house of the Julian house and the last of the Julian house of the Caesars, his throne. Paul was apprehended and brought to Rome for trial. His words in his second epistle to Timothy are sad words. Have you ever noticed them? The shadow of the axe was already resting upon his bared neck when he wrote to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, to come quickly unto me." It's the same word that our Lord used in Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. Come quickly. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Yes, he tells Timothy that not a soul stood with him in his second appearance before Nero. Additionally, Alexander the coppersmith did him bitter injury, traveling all the way from Ephesus to Rome to appear before Nero as a witness against the Apostle Paul. He said, "Beware of him." And similar, near brethren. And is departed unto Thessalonica, Crestens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. These latter the apostle had evidently sent on special ministries to these congregations. Only Luke is with me. What a tribute. The finger of immortality was placed upon that good physician, and the apostle recorded, "Only Luke is with me." "Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, and especially the parchments." Paul had a burden upon his heart and mind. He had a final message, which he knew must be given unto the church, and without these parchments, prisoner that he was, confined to his cell as he was, with a sole companionship or service of Luke. Paul was a Roman citizen. As such, he had the right to the hour of his death of the ministry of a slave. And the word there has reference to a slave. And Luke condescended to accept that lowly position that he might minister to the very last moment unto his beloved brother and associate, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Yes, the parchments. "At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord was with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Nero, even though he was sentenced to die, and his execution followed. Timothy succeeded in completing that journey with a cloak for Paul and the parchments as well. And when he arrived, made the delivery, he too was apprehended and cast into prison, but never came to trial before Nero. Apparently, that journey by Timothy from Ephesus to Rome was the medium by which the Lord provided for the instruction of his people down through the gospel age, the book of Hebrews. The voice is the voice of Paul. The hand is the hand of Luke, the physician. And in the last chapter, you remember, of that book, the writer, the amanuensis, saith, Timothy has been set at liberty, and with him I will see you shortly. That was not Paul speaking. That was Luke speaking, telling the church in general that Timothy, a prisoner, had been freed. What had happened? The Roman legion in Rome revolted. Nero was assassinated. And the commander of that legion seized the throne of the Roman Empire. He didn't live long to enjoy it, but he seized it. And his first activity was to declare amnesty to all political prisoners involving all Christians, including Timothy. Yes, upon the death of Paul, following the destruction of Jerusalem, the armies of Vespasian and Titus, the Roman armies. Prior to that, you remember, a siege was started and was withdrawn, and in that brief interim of about a year and a half, remembering the prophecy of Jesus, when you shall see Jerusalem encompassed with an army, flee! Flee to the mountains! And when they got this opportunity, tradition has it that nearly all the Christians left, fled from the city of Jerusalem, knowing that its doom was sealed. And among them, perhaps, the record isn't clear, the Apostle John. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the death of Paul, John, the beloved apostle, became the leading Christian spirit, consecrated Christian life in the midst of the congregation of Ephesus. In the first of the 10 of persecutions that were to come upon the church referred to in the message to Smyrna, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and it was there he received the vision that was given to us in the form of the book of Revelation. However, that emperor died shortly, and the new emperor declared an amnesty, as they always did. John was released from Patmos and returned to Ephesus, to whom he ministered the ripe old age of possibly 99 years, from 8 to 10 years after his vision on the Isle of Patmos. So that church, among all the churches of Asia Minor, seemed to have been especially close to the heart of the Lord and especially favored in the ministry which he arranged for his protection and his care. Paul, Timothy, John, and others associated with John. In writing unto this church in this apocalyptic vision, there's an interesting factor or two stated. These things saith he that hath the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy work, and thy labor of love, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Notice, evidently the ministry of Paul and Timothy and John had borne rich fruit in that church. They couldn't bear with those who do evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. That's strong language, isn't it? Yeah. Among the elders were arising bishops. And among the bishops were arising apostolic bishops. And as they claimed to be apostolic bishops with similar authority to teach and to instruct, with the authority of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, they were liars. And the church at Ephesus didn't hesitate to prove them to be such. And the Lord commends them for its alertness and activity. And thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. Thou hast labored and hast not fainted. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here divine sanction seems to be placed upon hatred, properly directed and expressed. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the oppressors of the people, which Jesus says, I also hate. Yes, this was an interesting church, wasn't it? Sort of a cross-section of the Christian church down through the ages. Set forth in the scriptures and historically as a model of a Christian congregation, of a congregation of truly consecrated and devoted people of the Lord. Paul, in admonishing Timothy in this text, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation or conduct, in charity. I notice that the word in spirit are marked as dubious by some authorities. Tischendorf, for instance, not found in the Sinaitic manuscript. Be that as it may, whether it is an interpolation or a part of the early text, it does not seem to be far astray. In spirit, in faith, in purity. Be thou an example in word. Teach that which I, the apostle says, have instructed you to teach. He gives a series of instructions in connection with how the Timothy was to conduct the congregation, when they were to have an election, and there were candidates for that election, what the qualifications of these candidates were to be, and not even for alone elders, which would seem to be very important, but deacons as well, which would appear from the admonitions and instruction to be scarcely less important. And what should be the general attitude in the fellowship of the brethren, male and female? And if you read his words carefully, you'll note that he spends considerable time commenting on the female of the species, as that they existed in the church at Ephesus. And some of the things he writes are not very commendatory. Women who run from house to house whispering. Whispering, gossiping, slandering. Listening to it and repeating it, even when it involves some of their best friends. You know, after all, it's a narrow way, isn't it? And after all, it's a little flock that walks successfully through that narrow way. And while to begin with, it wasn't many that were called. Out of these who were not many to begin with, there are fewer still who are finally marked as more than overcomers. Oh, there are a lot of overcomers. Yes. A lot who will see that they give the full measure of their time, not one grain more. Many who will see that they measure up to the very least that can possibly be required of them, not much more. You know, sometimes some of the friends have accused me of discouraging them. Well, if it's discouraging, I'm not responsible for it. Jesus, to begin with, says straight. He says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And according to the dialogue, he says, "Agonize to enter in after you do find it." It's there. I didn't put it there. It's no narrow way that I made. It's the way the Lord has formed for those who would aspire to glory, honor, immortality, eternal life on the divine plane. He straightened that gate. He narrowed that way. It's there. It's up to you to find it. And it's going to cost you something. How seldom we hear anymore from our platform. The cost in self-sacrifice and self-denial in that narrow way that leads to glory, honor, and immortality. Yes, the temptation has been to broaden the way, to make it easier. Remembering that that way will be opened up. A highway, easier of access, easier to follow. The wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. That belongs to the next age. Well, I'm just going to admonish you to read that first and second epistle to Timothy quietly, prayerfully, conveniently, at your leisure, Paul admonishes him time after time not to forget the teaching, not to forget the doctrine, the dogma that he laid down, that he emphasized repeatedly, time after time, in all the churches. And if any would deviate from that, let them sit down and consider the matter, recalling from whence they had received the truth, and remember that after having proved themselves in respect of this matter, that they are reprobate unless they have measured up to the test which he suggests. We're close to the end of the way. Some of us perhaps even closer than we suspect. Our faces are toward the setting of the sun. The shadows lengthen behind us. Our race is nearly run. May it be with us as with Paul, that we can say, we have fought the good fight. I have guarded the truth. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. May the Lord add his blessing.